Let us pray. Grant, O God, that through the work of your Holy Spirit, the message of your Holy Word may touch every one of us and come to life in our hearts and minds to your glory and for our salvation through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. This morning, I wish to reflect with you on the theme Divine Assignment and, in addition, the rejection of the gospel of Christ. Last week, we reflected on the temptations of Jesus, and we looked at three areas in which Jesus Christ was tested: appetite, power, and trying to prove God. Now, no sooner had Jesus left the wilderness after the temptation than he was faced with another decision. He knew that for him the hour had come to begin the work that he had been sent by the Father to do. He had to decide where he would start. So he went to his hometown in Nazareth. He went to the synagogue. We can imagine the scene. Jesus walks into the church just before the service starts, and people start fidgeting. Oh, look, Jesus is home. I wonder what's kept him away so long. During the passing of peace, one holds on to him and says, "Welcome home. I hear you were recently baptized by John, your cousin, in the Jordan. And oh, the news of that dove flying over you and proclaiming you as the Son of God, in whom God is well pleased." And when Jesus stands up to read, the attendant leans over and whispers to the person next to him, "Oh, I love it when he reads, because he does so with so much conviction." Maybe that's not exactly how it happened, but I'm sure you get the picture. Jesus is the beloved son, a child of the congregation who has come back to deliver his first sermon. And first sermons are always very crucial. I remember how I felt the day I preached here as sole nominee in May of 2017. The nervousness, the expectations of the congregation. How would they feel about what you are saying? All those things together. A story is told of a preacher who had recently taken up ministerial duties in a church and wanted to know whether the people were firmly behind him or not. At the start of his sermon, he lowered his voice and said, "All those who want to go to heaven with me, stand." Almost everybody in the congregation stood up, except a few elders who were sitting on the front row and were sleeping. Then he raised his voice and said, "All those who want to go to hell, stand." Hearing the sound, "Stand," all those sleeping elders stood up to their feet, while the rest of the congregation remained sitting. We don't have sleeping elders in this congregation. Yes, friends, first sermons are always crucial. And so we are told Jesus stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he found the place. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll and sat down. Imagine again, every eye fixed on him. And he declares, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." To the ears of those who sat in high places, the well-off, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law in the synagogue, those words sounded a bit radical and even threatening. Jesus had not chosen a conventional text for his first sermon to his hometown. He chooses words of liberation and restoration, words that challenge the status quo and envision a reordered world. And so the mood changes, and some really highly placed people in the synagogue who were glad to see Jesus a moment ago now struggle to hide their disapproving glances. They are now beginning to think, that Jesus is really going to rock the boat around here. But that's not how the congregation responds, at least not yet. Instead, we are told at verse 22 that all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. For the people of Nazareth, these are hope-filled words. Words that announce God's power to heal and to transform. Words that bring good news to people longing for a Messiah. But then Jesus continues, and the congregation's excitement quickly turns to rage. Because it soon dawns on them that the good news Christ proclaims is not just for them. The good news is not just for Nazareth or Galilee or Israel. It's for the whole world. It's for people at the margins and for those in the halls of power and affluence. It's for people who practice different faiths and for those of no faith at all. These too may know that Christ's arms are outstretched to receive them if they would but come. The good news is for people who long for liberation and for those who don't even know that they are held captive in the clutches of sin and slavery to sin. It is a divine ministry to love your enemies and pray for those who hate you. And that's why Jesus goes on to recall the stories of old. Remember how Elijah went to a destitute widow in Zarephath, even though there were plenty of widows in her land. And remember how Elisha cured Naaman, the Syrian commander of her enemy's troops. And not all lepers in Israel. Remember how both of these outsiders received the good news and were made whole. This is the mission of Christ. All inclusive. It's a divine ministry. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed Christ to bring good news to the poor of every land. God has sent him to proclaim release to every captive and recovery of sight to all the blind, to let the oppressed from Cameroon to Scotland and elsewhere to go free. But this word is too radical. Why include everybody in the salvation plan like that? It's us, the Israelites. We are the chosen ones, not they, not them. And so the fury spreads. The congregation jumps to their feet. They reject the gospel and chase Jesus Christ out of town. They chase their Lord. And they did. So then, we also do the same today in our hearts when we don't like his demands. Friend, I wonder how often we like that congregation, or we are like that congregation in Nazareth. How often we reject the good news of Christ's offer because it is too radical, too demanding, it's even too threatening. Radical because it makes total demands. If anyone would come after me, let him or her deny self, take up thy cross and follow me. And the cross was an instrument of death. What Jesus is referring to is commitment to him, even unto death, obedience to the extreme measure and willingness to die in pursuit of obedience. And the implication is that even if obedience is painful and humiliating, we should be willing to endure it for Christ. Or maybe because God's word is threatening. Threatening because it emphasizes certain things we don't want to hear about. For example, the word of God talks about heaven, but it also talks about hell. Hell, we would love to avoid even if we live in sin. But heaven and hell are real. And for sure, the concept of hell is indeed threatening to those who want to live their own lives and do their own things and still expect to go to heaven. They are threatened by the concept of hell. Hear how John Stott responds to David Edwards on hell in the Evangelical Essentials, a liberal evangelical dialogue. It is with great reluctance and with a heavy heart that I now approach this subject. You quote the Grand Rapids report, which describes the unevangelized millions as human beings who, though created by God, like God and for God, are now living without God. This is a phrase which I have myself often used because it seems to me to sum up the poignant tragedy of human lostness. And when it is extended to the possibility that some who live without God now may also spend eternity without him, the thought becomes almost unbearable. I want to repudiate with all the vehemence of which I am capable, the glibness, what almost appears to be the glee, continues Todd, the schadenfreude with which some evangelicals speak about hell. It is a horrible sickness of mind or spirit. Instead, since on the day of judgment, when some will be condemned, there is going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, should we not already begin to weep at the very prospect? I thank God for Jeremiah, John Stott continues. Israelite patriot though he was charged with the heartbreaking mission of prophesying the destruction of his nation. Its ruin would only be temporary. It would not be eternal. Nevertheless, he could not restrain his tears. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. And John Stott continues, it is within this prophetic tradition of tragedy, of sorrow over people's rejection of God's word and over the resultant inevitability of judgment that Jesus wept over the impenitent city of Jerusalem. He cried out, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. And in these two, Paul had the mind of Christ. He wrote of the great sorrow and unceasing anguish he felt in his heart for his own race, the people of Israel. I long that we could in some small way stand in the tearful tradition of Jeremiah, Jesus, and Paul. I want to see more tears among us. I think we need to repent of our nonchalance, our hard-heartedness. And Stott was not only referring to those who had not come to Christ, but also to those who had come, but have refused to accept him as their personal Lord and their Savior. Beloved in Christ, the task of the church is to follow the standards that our Lord set at the very inception of his ministry. On the one hand, we must mention sin when we talk about redemption and release. On the other hand, the offer of the gospel is ultimately positive, so that the goal is not a message of doom, but of hope. Yet there is a choice at stake, because the offer is made to anyone who will enter. God has an open door for any heart that is open. Hear what he says in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. And that indeed is the good news. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, somebody here this morning, you think you are spiritually poor, imprisoned by a lifestyle that you know does not honor God or promoting one, enslaved by the desires of the flesh and blind to the joy of serving God faithfully and obediently. Friend, would you surrender to Jesus? I beg you in the name of God, do not reject your Lord and his gospel. He has come to proclaim good news to the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He has come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, those enslaved by sin and the devil. He has come to proclaim recovery of sight for those who have been blind to the good news of salvation. Christ Jesus desires to set us free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor upon our lives. May Christ find you at your deepest point of need. Let us pray together. Holy God, our Heavenly Father, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And as you speak right through to our hearts, we confess for times when we have rejected your word and followed our own ways. Help us to humble ourselves under the cross of Christ and to walk the way of the cross and the way of salvation. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, we pray. Amen.